It's good to hear the noise of those Bibles as you're finding them in the notes and the pencils. Romans chapter 3 tonight. Romans chapter 3 is we're sharing together something about God. It's always a good thing to do. Last night we talked about who are you apart from Christ. And tonight I want us to think about who is God? Who is this God with whom we have to do? One of the wonderful things about this conference is that you'll find that when you go to the seminars and you're hearing the folks in the seminar share things, and you hear Pastor Self in the morning share some things, and then you hear me share some things, that you'll find many of these things just begin to tie together. And that's part of the design, to help us understand how these truths are related and just to deepen the things in this one week that we have together. So I appreciate so much our seminar leaders and Pastor Self on laying much of the groundwork that helps make my job easier in the evening, because your head is already full of truth and your heart has already been blessed. And so I count it a privilege to have the opportunity to share with you tonight from Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and I want you to look at verse 23, kind of where we left off last night, thinking about ourselves as sinners apart from God and therefore hopeless and therefore helpless, without ability except God save us. And I want us to pick it up from that point. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. I'm not really going to do an exposition of these verses, but I want us to read them together, or I'll read them to you and you follow along, and then we'll talk about some things from them. Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him," that is Christ, "as a sacrifice of atonement," or as King James says and better translates, "as a propitiation, through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time." Now notice this. "So as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." Now in light of considering ourselves last night apart from Christ, it becomes clear, I hope, that our greatest need is forgiveness. The greatest need that we have before God is to be forgiven. And yet, as we think about that, in order to understand God's forgiveness, it requires that we understand something about God. Because forgiveness for God is one of the most profound problems that we could possibly imagine. And if we don't understand how almost impossible it is for God to forgive us, it's because we don't understand our own sin and we don't understand a holy God. So tonight, I want us to try to bring those two things together as we begin to think about that. Those two tensions. Somebody might say, you know, why is the cross really necessary? Why all the talk about a cross and a crucified Savior and somebody dying on the cross? You know, why can't God just forgive us the way He tells us to do with each other? In other words, we're supposed to forgive one another, right? Why couldn't God just say, "I forgive you"? Why did He have to go to a cross and involve Himself in a crucifixion and a death? Why couldn't He just do what He tells us to do? Why couldn't God just say, "Look, I forgive you"? Why doesn't God practice what He preaches? I think we need to understand that there's a difference between the forgiveness that we extend to each other and the forgiveness that God extends to us, and that involves understanding God. In the absence of accurate information, we kind of make things up as we go. Have you found that to be true? You know, if we really don't understand things, we just sort of fill in the blanks in our own minds. And we come up with some really strange things sometimes when we begin to do that. For instance, when you were little, did any of you used to think that all the dogs were boys and all the cats were girls? Anybody used to think that when you were real little, you know? Just seemed that way to you. Nobody told you that, but somehow you got that impression and you just kind of filled in the blank for yourself. Some of you think probably that mosquitoes eat blood. But did you know they really don't? Did you know that mosquitoes eat grass? And you know, these kinds of things, we just kind of assume things, we make things up as we go along, and the same thing is true about our ideas of God. Father came by and he noticed that his daughter was just concentrating and carefully drawing a picture. And so he said, "Honey, what is it that you're drawing?" And she said with some pride and enthusiasm, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And he said, "Well, honey, nobody knows what God looks like. Nobody's ever seen God before. We don't know what he looks like. And she said, well, they will when I get finished with my picture here. And so it's possible that in the absence of truth, that we can begin to imagine a God that is contrary to Scripture, and we can just begin filling in the blanks, and we can begin to say things like, I like to think of God as. And whenever we begin saying that, lights ought to be going off in our head, whenever we're beginning to create our own God according to our own imagination. Romans 3:23, as we read a while ago, says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a description of you, and that's a description of me. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is what? Is death. So there we are. That's our condition. We're lost. We're undeserving of this grace that we read about in Romans 3:25. And not only are we undeserving of this grace, but what we need to understand is that we're actually ill-deserving. That is, not only do we not deserve heaven, but we do deserve hell. And we need to keep that in mind. You know, if Pastor Paul was up here, you know, he said he was thankful to come to our church. I'll tell you, our church has been blessed by him coming and the wonderful work that he's doing. But Pastor Paul's a wonderful man, and we all love him dearly. But what if he was up here and one of you pulled out a gun and walked up here and shot him, killed him dead, in front of all of the people who are here? And then here he is just dead as a hammer on the stage, and they bury him, and they take you and they sentence you and convict you, and you're on your way to the electric chair. And suppose Paul's father came up to the prison where they were going to execute you and said, look, I want you to drop the charges against him. Now, he really couldn't do that, but let's suppose for a moment he could. I want you to drop the charges that are against him. And furthermore, I want him to have all of my son's inheritance. Since my son is now dead, I want it all to go to him. If that were you, and you're on your way to electric chair, how would you feel about the response of a father whose son you had just murdered in wanting to pardon you and also give you great wealth? Well, I hope that you would, in some sense, of course, feel a lot of gratitude, but I also hope that you would be puzzled and you would wonder, how could a man who could justly hate me for what I've done to him and his son, how could he be loving me now and forgiving me and wanting to bless me? How is that possible? Now, when we think about that in terms of God, because that's somewhat the scenario as we apply it to God, it even becomes more difficult and more challenging to think about, because it is not out of the realm of possibility for a man to forgive a man, because both are sinners. But for God, who is holy, unbelievably holy, more holy than we can comprehend or understand, to forgive a sinner, that is a different matter. It's a different matter altogether. And so we have to understand that the question really isn't, why doesn't God just forgive us? And why is it so difficult for God to forgive? But the real question is, how is it possible for God, being who he is, and us being who we are, how is it possible for God to forgive us at all? And so we have to ask that question and try to understand the answer. First, I want you to see what stands in the way of our being forgiven. And we're going to look at just three questions tonight. That's the first one. What stands in the way of our being forgiven? Well, there are really two things. One is our sin, which is our rebellion against him. And the other thing is his wrath, which is his judgment upon us for our sin because of his holy character. Those two things. God is holy, he's perfect in his character, and his wrath is a holy response that proceeds from him against sin. It is all of the time against sin. Now, your parents are not always consistent, are they? Sometimes you forget to clean your room. Sometimes your room looks absolutely, I mean, it's terrible. There are clothes all over you can't find the floor, it's really bad. And you know, your parents have told you about it and told you about it, and your dad comes home one day and says, look, we've told you to clean your room, you haven't done it, and he flies off the handle, grounds you for a month, and just really seems to come on strong to you. Well, You get by that month, and a month later, Dad's coming home. And you realize, my room is a mess. And he told me that I've got to clean it up. And you're scrambling as fast as you can, but it's too late. Dad comes through the door, and he looks, and he sees the room as a disaster. And you're cringing because you know he's going to say, another month grounded. But instead, he says, hi, how you doing today? Did you have a good day at school? And you just can't believe it. You're wondering what's going on. And then you begin to put two and two together, and you realize that when Dad came down on you a month ago, he was in a bad mood. He had a terrible day at work, you know, and he just came home and was frustrated and angry, and he kind of took it out on you somewhat. But now Dad is in a good mood today. He got a raise at work, and he comes home, and he's just kind of in a good mood. And he's kind, and he overlooks the fact that your room isn't as clean as he would like it to be. And some of us have a sneaking suspicion that maybe, just maybe, God is a little bit like that. Maybe we are as bad as the Bible says, but maybe God is not as holy as we say or the Bible says that he is. Maybe God is just in a bad mood sometimes, and maybe he's really strict with some, as we see his hand of judgment falling in the Bible. But maybe other times he's in a good mood and he's not so strict. And maybe when I stand before God on the day of judgment, I'm hoping God will be in a good mood. Now, we might begin to reason that way and think that way, but of course that's wrong thinking. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked how often? Every day. His wrath is his holy expression against the sinner and sin always and constantly. It cannot be otherwise. Never changes because God doesn't change. In him is no shadow of turning. There is no changing with God. He is immutable. And so what stands in the way of our being forgiven? It is our sin, which is rebellion against him, and his wrath, which is always being expressed against our sin as sinners. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment, and Pastor Self did a wonderful job in describing the holiness of God, and that's going to make this easy for me, so I'll try to be brief here. There are five metaphors that I want to point out in the Bible, pictures that describe how holy God is and the fact that he is so opposed to us as sinners and makes his forgiving us almost impossible. One metaphor is the metaphor of height. The idea of height. The Bible describes God as being above us. He is the high and lofty one. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, when in the year that King Uzziah died, the Bible says that Isaiah records, I saw the Lord on a throne, and he said he was high and lifted up. And so one of the ways that the Bible describes God to us is that he is above us. He is high above us, and so therefore we cannot assess him. We cannot get to him because he's infinitely high above us. He is holy, and we are sinners. He's the most high God. And in the book of Revelation, remember in John chapter 4, when God wants to show John a vision of heaven, John has to come up. Come up, he says, because God is high. God is the lofty one. He's holy. And so man cannot ascend to where God is. But the second metaphor is one of distance. Not only is he high above us, but he is far from us. The metaphor or the picture of distance between us and between God. You remember that when Moses is tending his father's flock out in the desert, and he sees this unusual sight, he sees this bush that is burning, but it's not consumed. And he begins to approach it, and God stops him and says, don't come any closer. There's a distance that has to be recognized, that has to be seen. Another picture of God's holiness and our sinfulness. When Moses is to go up into Mount Sinai and receive the law of God, and he's to receive all of this law, then God tells Moses to set boundaries around the foot of Mount Sinai so that the people can't break through. They have to keep their distance. They can't come too close. And then as we think about the tabernacle of the congregation, again, there's a distance thing there, because though the tabernacle is in the midst of the camp, yet there are these curtains that hang all around it. And then in the tabernacle itself, covered with curtains, a curtain at the doorway, and then the curtain, the thick curtain between the holy place and the holy of holies, saying that man is not to approach or come too close. There's a distance that must be maintained. when God told Israel to go into the land and to cross the Jordan, the first thing that was to go down into the Jordan were the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And do you remember what God told the people? He said, you are not to come near the Ark. You're to keep your distance. In other words, he said, it's to be 1,000 yards between you and the Ark of the Covenant. Keep your distance in Joshua 3:4. In fact, that's really along the same lines of what happened to Uzzah that we talked about yesterday morning. Uzzah, when David wanted to bring up the Ark of the Covenant and bring it into Jerusalem, and so they put it on a cart and some oxen are carrying it along. And there David is dancing with all of his strength and all of his might before the Lord in front of the Ark. And when the oxen stumbles, Uzzah reaches forth his hand to steady it, something that appears to us to be a commendable thing, just trying to help God, you know? Doesn't want the Ark to fall into the dirt and into the mud and be defiled. But what he didn't understand is that his sin was such that his own wickedness and his own sinfulness was far worse than the dirt and the mud that was on the ground. In fact, it was because of man's sin that the whole creation came under a curse. And God could not bear that a man should come that near his presence and touch that which was holy. And so Uzzah died immediately before the Lord in that instance. And so there is the idea of distance. And finally, the words we hear in Matthew 25 and in Matthew 7 on the day of judgment. What does God say to those that he judges that do not know him? He says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. So there is the idea of distance. Hell is separation from God. Death spiritually is separation from God. And so our sins have separated us from God. So there's distance. But the third metaphor is light. The Bible says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So God is a light, and the idea of light is that he's a blinding light. In fact, I want you to see this in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. You know, people tell us, doctors tell us, do not stare at the sun. You know, and some kids just want to go out and see what he meant, and so they just start looking at the sun. You know, you can do it maybe for, just a few seconds, and then everything just, you start seeing dots. There's no way that you can look into the brilliance of the sun without losing your eyesight. And 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, notice what it says. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. That's not the verse I think I wanted. But wasn't that a great verse? We just sang that one a moment ago. So let's try 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 16. No, that's not right either. Anybody know where that verse is at? Well, it says that God dwells in unapproachable light. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. All right. Yes. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. Well, we've got to read verse 15. Which God will bring about in his own time, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, notice this now, and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or, notice this, or can see. God lives in this unapproachable light that is so brilliant and so bright that we can't even see God as he is, really. Now, one day the Bible says that when he comes, we shall be changed and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And perhaps in our glorified body, when God changes us, then we will be fitted, perhaps, to gaze upon him and see him as he is. But now, in our sinful condition, in his unapproachable light, we cannot see him as he is. So there's light. The fourth metaphor is fire, the idea of burning, that our God is a consuming fire, so that we can't approach him without that sense of burning up, consuming all that is sinful. And finally, and perhaps the most graphic of all the metaphors that describe how God in his holiness and in his wrath responds and reacts to sin is the idea of vomiting. You know, it's been a long time since I vomited. Isn't that an interesting fact? I think it's been 20 years since I vomited. I hate to vomit. Vomiting is probably one of the most violent responses of the human body. And I hate to do it. And so I suppress it. And I'm proud of myself. You know, it's been 20 years. And I thank God in his grace for keeping me. But in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 25, the Bible says that because of the immorality of the Canaanites, the land vomited out its inhabitants. That God, as he looked upon it, and because of their iniquity, he was repulsed by that. And they were vomited out. The context there says that the reason that happened is because God abhorred them in Leviticus chapter 22 and verse 23. God abhorred them. And so in Leviticus 18:25, it says they were vomited out of the land. Now the interesting thing is that in Psalm 95 and in verse 10, God's describing his anger towards Israel because of their disobedience in the wilderness. And he said, I was angry with that generation. And I swore in my wrath they wouldn't enter into the land. And so for 40 years they wandered around in the wilderness. But the thing about it is when he said I was angry, he used the same Hebrew word, abhorred, as he used of the Canaanites when he said he abhorred them. In other words, he said to the Israelites, I abhorred them. I loathed them, is the way the psalm says. I loathed them. In fact, it's the same Hebrew word that is used of the Israelites in Numbers chapter 21, verse 5, when they said to God, we detest this miserable food. Like some of the comments have been made around here. We detest this miserable food. We loathe it. We abhor this food. God said, I detest, I loathe, I abhor you. Now, I was eating breakfast yesterday morning, and I enjoyed the breakfast here. And really, honestly, I think the food's pretty good. I really do. I'm not very hard to please. But, you know, yesterday morning, we had a boy sitting there across from us, and I don't even remember which one it was now, one of our kids, and he took a big gulp of chocolate milk and just choked it down, and it was spoiled. It was soured. And he said, "Ooh, this is the worst chocolate milk I have ever tasted." And I could see he was trying to suppress the vomit. And so I took the milk from it and took it back to the man and said, this is obviously outdated and spoiled, and I don't know how many other you got out there like that. But the point I want you to see, is that just as the people said, we are tired, we detest, this food makes us sick, we feel like vomiting, God said, your sin, your life, how you are, nauseates me, so that as I look upon sin, as I look upon the sinner, it makes me sick. In fact, this idea and metaphor is brought right on over into the New Testament in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16. You'll remember that when God is speaking, Christ is speaking to the church at Laodicea, he says, I would that you were cold or that you were hot, but because you are lukewarm, I will what? Spew you out of my mouth. The word means vomit. Because your life is a nauseating thing to me, the sin that is there, that is just God's holy reaction to sin as he sees it. And so as we consider these metaphors, they all make the point, whether it's height, distance, light, fire, or vomiting, they all illustrate the incompatibility of God's character as a holy God with us in our sin. And that whenever sin comes near, it must either be repudiated or it must be consumed. God cannot look upon sin. And so our sins have to be punished. And God's justice must be satisfied. And therefore, forgiveness for God is the profoundest possible problem. How is a God like that going to forgive us as we are? There's something else that we need to see along with this as we're thinking about who God is. He's holy like that, and that's how he responds to sin. But also, the Bible says that God is love. God is love. And so we need to think just a moment about the fact of God's love. In fact, John 3:16, quote it together with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, in the Gospel of John, the word world, cosmos, is always used in a special sense. It refers not primarily to the breadth of God's love, that God so loved the whole world, as much as it refers to the depth of God's love, that God loved a world that was wicked and sinful and opposed to him. Just as Jesus said to his disciples, you're in the world, but you're not of it. The world represented a spirit and a mind that was contrary to the spirit and heart of God. But God loved it. It's like saying when Paul said in Romans 5:8 that God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so God is a God of love, and the Bible clearly says that he loves the world, even though it is full of sin and we are sinners. And that means that the way that God redeems us, his plan of salvation, must be consistent with both the fact of his holiness and his wrath against sin, and consistent with his love for us. Both of those factors must be included in order for God, in saving us, to be consistent with himself. And so I want us to think about God's holy love, and maybe just one passage that will help us see that is Hosea in the Old Testament. And there are many places that we could go to, but one of the minor prophets near the back of the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 11, verse 8. And let's just read that. Hosea chapter 11, look at what it says in verse 8. Israel has been so disobedient and so sinful, and to God, Israel is like a child. And now notice what he says in Hosea chapter 11, verse 8. He says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? Referring to Israel. How can I give you up? Now you see what the implication is? I ought to, because of your sin and because of who you are, I ought to give you up. But how can I give you up? How can I hand you over, Israel? I ought to. How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. In other words, there is a conflict, as it were, within the heart of God, a stirring. Because on one hand, he knows what they deserve. And on the other hand, he loves them. And there is this conflict, this stirring, this arousing of compassion, and this heart changed within. And he says, I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. And so we see that though they deserved holy wrath, instead, God did not visit them at that time with his holy wrath. Instead, he visited them with compassion. Now, there are many scriptures that talk about this, but let's just mention maybe three. One from the Old Testament, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, says that God is compassionate and gracious, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished. See the two together? On one hand, God is compassionate and gracious, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished. Love and justice, right there together. And then in Romans 11, 22, when Paul is describing the plan of salvation and how God is working with the Jews and with the Gentiles together, he says, as he considers their judgment and their salvation, he says, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. God's justice and God's love. Both concepts together have to be honored. And then perhaps Romans 3, 26, the verse that I called your attention and said, pay attention to this, that God is both just and the justifier of those. So we need to understand that there is the wrath of God in his character and his holiness, but there is also his love as well. And God's plan of salvation must honor both of those. Here's a second question now, briefly. Who is it that is making the demand that God's holy wrath be satisfied? Who is the one that is demanding that before sinners can be turned over to God, that a price must be paid? Who's making that demand? Now, as you think about that, I want to give you three choices. One is A, the devil. Is that true? Is it the devil that is demanding that before I will release those that are my captives, those that are in my possession, this is my world, it's a fallen world, and we are Satan's children, you are the children of the devil, Jesus said to the Jews. Is it possible that what Jesus is doing on the cross is paying a ransom to the devil? No, that is incorrect. Although in the early centuries of the church, there are many who said that that's exactly what was happening, that the devil had possession of sinners, and that God had to pay a price, a ransom, if you will, to free those who had become and belonged to Satan. Now, that's a weird kind of thing, and it's not true. For one thing, it gives way too much power to the devil, doesn't it? The thing we have to always remember and avoid is creating some sort of dualism in our thinking, that the devil is over here and he's as powerful as God. We have to remember that the devil is God's devil, and that God is in control of his world, and there's no such thing as any kind of a dualism. But it's not the devil that's demanding the price that needs to be paid. Secondly, is it the law then? Is it God's holy law that must be fulfilled, that demands, the law itself, that demands that some price be made, paid? I would again say no. Not the law in and of and by itself. Remember the story in Daniel chapter 6 where Daniel is there and Darius is the king of the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire. And there's 120 rulers that Darius has appointed, satraps throughout his kingdom. And as he's appointed all these satraps, one of them, Daniel, becomes prominent. And the king wants to reward Daniel. And all of the others, who are Medes or Persians, are jealous because Daniel is a Hebrew in a foreign country. And so as he looks out and sees all these guys begin to say, we got to find some reason to accuse Daniel so that he will not be promoted. And remember how the scripture says they searched to try to find something against Daniel? And though they searched and tried to find something, nothing could be found against Daniel except his worship of God. And so they decided, we've got to find some way to make it against the law for anybody to worship or bow down before anybody but the king. And so they go to the king, pretending to honor him, and saying, King, you need to make a law that says it's against the law on penalty of death for anybody to bow down or worship any other god except you. Sounded good to the king. So he said, okay. And he sealed it with this ring, the law of the Medes and the Persians, which is unchangeable. And when Daniel heard about it, what did he do? Did he stop praying and stop worshiping God? Now the Bible says that Daniel did what his habit normally was. He opened up his windows towards Jerusalem and he prayed three times a day, publicly, visibly. Wasn't going to let the threat of death change what he believed. And so they dragged the case before the king and say, King, here's what you've decreed. Here's your law. This man must be punished. And Darius, of course, likes Daniel and is favorable towards Daniel and so wants to somehow save his life. But try as he might, he cannot, because the law says that Daniel must die. And so the law wins out and Daniel is thrown to the lions. And you remember how God delivers, of course, Daniel from the lions. Now then, is God's law like that? Is it such that there's nothing that God can do? Is God handcuffed? Has God become a prisoner to his own laws? You know, we talk about the law of gravity. And the fact is that if you jump off the fourth floor of this building, you will probably get hurt. Good chance. Because of the law of gravity. But it's not the law of gravity that causes gravity to happen. You understand that. We call it the law of gravity because it represents something that is true. And it's not the laws that are written down that's the main thing. I mean, of course, it is the expression of the truth. But those laws represent God. It's God who makes gravity work. And it is God who is being offended and rebelled against and violated when we break one of his laws, which is an expression of his moral character. So you see, it's not the law by itself, it is God. And so who is the one who demands that the price be paid? It is God himself who demands the price that must be paid. Now, the final thing I want you to see is the one who demands the price also pays the price. God himself has to pay the price that is demanded. And so who's going to satisfy this demand in a way that expresses both his love for us, because God is love, and satisfies his justice and wrath against us so that we can be forgiven? God must do all of that in the way that he saves us. How is he going to do it? We've robbed God of his glory. We owe him that which is rightfully his, our perfect obedience and the glory reflected back. We've robbed him of that. We must repay. How can we do it? A long time ago, a fellow named Anselm said, "It is man who is guilty, and therefore it is man who should pay." Does that make sense to you? If a man is guilty, then a man should pay. If a man commits a crime, you don't go find a dog and kill the dog. It's a man that's guilty. A man must pay. Only man should pay what is owed to God. But only God could pay what is owed to God. Now think about that for a minute. Only man should pay because he's guilty, but only God could pay. So therefore, God's plan of redemption required that God join himself to humanity in a way that he is the God-man. He must be a man because man is guilty, but he also must be God because it requires the righteousness of God. So I want us to think about that for just a moment. First, Jesus had to be a man in order to be our substitute. We are sinners. We are men, and I say that in a generic sense. We are people. So Jesus had to become a human being in every sense of the word in order to be my substitute. Now, you know what a substitute is, right? A substitute is a person who does something in such a way that it does not require my participation in it. I mean, they do it for you. And so I remember playing football. I played football before I went to high school and then through high school. And I remember only two occasions where I was actually carried off of the field. One time I tried to jump over a person and running back a kickoff and got hit about at the ankles and fell on my head. And that has a way of hurting and temporarily just was kind of, so I was taken off. And what happened is somebody was put in the game to play for me. I was no longer playing. There was a substitute in there, and they were playing for me. Now, Jesus came to be our substitute to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. It was something that did not require us to be involved in it. And so he had to become a man if he was going to be a substitute for a man. That was necessary. He had to become a man. In fact, that is why the virgin birth was necessary. Have you ever thought about the fact? Just think with me for a moment. In the Garden of Eden, remember when God first made Adam? And there was Adam all alone. He was lonely. And the Bible says it's not good that man should be alone. I need to make him a helpmeet, one that is fitting for him and can complete him. And so what did he do? Did he scrape up another bundle of dust and breathe into it and it become a living soul? No. What did he do to Adam? He puts Adam to sleep. And while Adam's asleep, he opens up his side and takes one of the ribs and he fashions the woman and makes a woman from the man. And he says, "I'll call her woman because she was taken from man." Now, what would have happened if God would have created a man over here and then gone over and taken another lump of clay and made a woman? God would have had two races of people going on. It was necessary for the continuity of the human race that the woman come out of the man. And it was necessary that Christ be born into the stream of the human race as he was in Mary and be born out of that stream if that was the stream he was going to represent. There had to be a full identification with you and me. Now, he had no sin. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. But he had no sin of his own. He had no sin. And so he was a man, and he was our substitute. And in that sense, he was able to take our place. But also, Jesus had to be God, finally. He had to be man. But he had to be God. Now, he was God, and the Bible says that he was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? Was God. The Bible says it plainly. That's the way we understand it. But there are a lot of people today who are saying, no, Jesus was not really God. He was simply a good man. And so there are two views that are prominent today. One is the natural view of Jesus. One is the supernatural view of Jesus. And you get to choose between those. In fact, really, it almost all the views boil down to that, size or shape. Two views, A or B. Now, basic syllogism or logic says that if A is true, then B is not true, right? If B is true, then A is not true. And so we have to ask a question. Is God supernaturally, is Jesus supernaturally God, or is he just a good man? Which one is the truth? Now, let me just ask you to think. You've read the Bible. You've heard what the Bible records historically about Jesus and about the resurrection and about the things he did, and you can read the things that he said and the claims that he made. And I want you to think for a moment. Suppose that somebody moved into your neighborhood down the street, and his name was Charlie. And suppose that your brothers and sisters, they began to go over and play. They were smaller children, and they began over to play with Charlie. And really, you notice that Charlie's a fine, upstanding man. I mean, he's just really neat. The kids come back. He tells them Bible stories, and they come back, and they're excited about all the good things that Charlie does. And you think, man, wouldn't it be great if one day little Bobby and Susie grow up, and they're like Charlie? Boy, that'd be wonderful. Charlie's such a good person. And then one day you're sitting down with Bobby and Susie, and you're talking to them and say, tell me what Charlie told you today. And they say, oh, he really said some neat stuff. Charlie told me today that he was God. Really? Yeah, he said that, in fact, he told us that he made you. And he told us that he could forgive us of all of our sins. And you're beginning to think about this guy named Charlie, and your opinion of him is beginning to change, because you know that no good person possibly makes the preposterous claim that he's God. That kind of person who makes those kinds of claims to be the creator and to forgive sins is not God, or could not be God. If he was Charlie, he would be an imposter. Or as someone has said, he would be a lunatic, or he would be a liar. And that's what we have to decide. Is he that, or is he the Lord? Is Jesus who he said he was, A or B? And as we read the evidence of the Bible, and we see clearly what he said and what he taught and what he did, the evidence is clear that Jesus Christ had to be God, or he's a madman and a lunatic, and we all need to throw our Bibles away and walk out of here. But it's nonsense to say that he was just a good man. It doesn't even make sense. And so we need to understand that the Scriptures testify to the fact that Jesus Christ is God, and that he is man, and that he's both. Because the redemption that God worked for us required that he be God. And let's see this in closing. Romans, go back to Romans where we started. Romans chapter 3. And look at this verse. Romans 3:25. There's the big word there, propitiation, and we need to understand what that word means. Literally, it means a wrath-removing sacrifice. But notice there it says that, and we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Verse 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. The idea there is propitiation, a wrath-removing sacrifice through faith in his blood. Now let me just speak to you clearly here as I can. Redemption, the cross, what God did for us. If we understand now why he had to be God and he had to be man, if we understand that God both loves us and yet he's holy, and there's this whole dilemma of forgiveness and the possibility of it, we understand that God is doing something here in redemption, that all is part and parcel. All is important to be understood. But most people, I think of the cross as something that happened in that Christ just died there for us. And sometimes our thoughts don't go beyond that. But we need to understand that beyond the nails in the hands of Jesus, and beyond that which was occurring to him as the Roman soldiers crucified him and he died physically was something else, something much deeper that needs to be grasped, and that is that Jesus Christ was propitiating God. Jesus Christ was becoming a wrath-removing sacrifice, and that God, Holy God, was pouring out his wrath and his judgment that I deserved upon Christ. He was becoming sin who knew no sin, and he was being judged. There were two deaths that occurred on the cross, not just one. One death was the physical death, and it seems like that's the only one we ever think about. But we need to think deeper. The real deeper significance was the spiritual death. You see, what if Jesus had just walked across the street of Jerusalem one day and a chariot came down the road and killed him? Would we be forgiven of our sins? Not because Jesus died a physical death, but because he became the wrath-removing sacrifice, and a transaction was occurring that could not be seen except if we look at the darkness that surrounded the place, and as we understand his words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he was quoting Psalm 22 in the consciousness that this was being fulfilled in him, that he was fulfilling the scripture and that God's wrath was being poured out on him and that Christ died, and if you want to say it this way, went to hell before he died in the sense that he... Our desire for you and our prayer for you, if you're here tonight and don't know Christ, is that you might give your heart and your life to Jesus Christ. The pastors who are here want to make themselves available to you and talk with you. If you're interested in that, if God's spoken to you and stirred some questions up in your own heart and mind about your relationship with Christ. And we're not going to go over to the room over there today. We're just going to, some of us will be hanging around here. And if you want to talk with us about that, I implore you to come to us and speak to us about your soul. And again, I want to say to counselors, as you're in the rooms tonight and as you're doing the devotions tonight, be sensitive to each one of these kids that God has entrusted to you. As you pray for them and as you listen to them, let's pray together that God would be pleased to save. Our Father, how wonderful and gracious you are. You're a great and a mighty God, a holy God. And yet, Father, as we consider your holiness, your wrath, and your anger against sin, we realize, too, your love for us. And we realize how both of these things have been so clearly expressed at once in the cross. Your loving justice and your just love. We thank you for it, and I pray for the young person that is here tonight that has never sealed the matter in their own heart. Father, may it please you by your grace and mercy to save them tonight. I pray that they would not find rest tonight until they've settled the issue in their own heart and mind about their relationship with you. Father, help us to look to you and thank you for the so great salvation that you've provided through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.